3:10-13. I'll be reading from the NIV translation of the Bible. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. Any in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought by Miradath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was an inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pence, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. We're now to Ezra chapter 3, verse 10 to 13. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with their trumpets, and the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as described by King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
Thanks, Jason. Let me first again welcome everyone here to 11:15 service. If you're new here, my name's Ying. I am the English pastor here, along with Winston and Dan. So hopefully you can stay for lunch. One of the great times of being here is the opportunity to stay at lunch, get to know the community, because church is more than just coming to listen to the sermon. Church is also coming to spend time and getting to know each other. Well, let me begin by asking a question to you. Let's throw it to the community and also online here. Think of something you desperately wanted. What did you have to do to get it? Okay, think of something you desperately wanted. What did you have to do to get it, all right? Why don't you have a quick chat amongst yourself? Think of something you desperately wanted and what did you do to get it? Okay, have a quick chat. You have only 30 seconds. Quickly chat with each other. Something you desperately wanted. Desperately wanted. We had some great doozies at 9:15 when we tried the question, okay? Some good ones at 9:15. Hey, something you desperately wanted. What did you have to do to get it? Something you desperately wanted. All right, that's long enough. All right, let's give it a shot. Now I want to see how this compares to what I got at 9:15. So 9:15 was just, that was just gold. Okay, so let's get some ideas. Leanne. It's not Leanne. It's the same. Leanne. Okay, you desperately need a job, so you prayed hard and you got a job. That's great. How about someone else? Anyone? Anyone at the back there? Annabelle. Go on, Annabelle. You desperately needed something. Or you wanted something. You need a what? Good grades. And what do you have to do to get it? Cheat. Oh, you plan to go and study hard. Okay. You didn't cheat. That's good. Jason.
I've got a good story to share.
Go on.
There's a restaurant in Taiwan that offers Greece salmon sushi. You can have a big salmon in your
name. Yeah.
And 300 people actually legally change their name.
All right. 300 people to legally change their names. Right. That's cool. Right. At 9:15, something great. Well, anything on your chat? Can we see anything on chat? Anything that people wrote down? Or nothing? Nothing. Okay. They don't have anything desperate. And no desperations. 9:15, that was interesting because one person said they desperately wanted to actually marry this girl. He chased her for 7 years. Oh, I wonder her name was, what was it? Rachel. No, 7 years. And then another girl, she desperately wanted a new iPhone, so she broke the other one. And as she said, she qualified. She didn't do it, she did it accidentally. But you know, you weren't going to ask that question, right? So that's a, okay, what do you do? Yeah, there's things that we desperately want. What do we have to do to get it? But what do we do when we don't get it? What do we do when we don't get it, right? That's a big question as well. This is this, when we come to the book of Ezra, it's about people who desperately wanted something. And it doesn't talk about what they did, about what God did for them to actually achieve that particular goal, which is why we're looking in the book of Ezra. So that's what Ezra is really about. Let's get a bit of background information about Ezra. I'm not sure how many of us actually read Ezra. How many have read Ezra? It's not, okay, a few. Wow, that's pretty good. Okay, right. Michelle is sort of putting her head down. What's that mean, Michelle? Hey, Tim, can I put you on the spot? Okay, do you know what Ezra's about?
It's sort of for the context. It's after the...
Okay, you want to come up here? Yeah, come up here. I did this with the... Okay, Tim, give us the good oil. Hey, that's not bad. Okay, Pete, that's very good. That's pretty good. And when was the last time you read it? Or did you read just beforehand?
Yesterday.
All right. Right. Yeah, that's not bad. Okay, so it is a time. Firstly, as Jeremy said, Ezra and Nehemiah, firstly, were one book, but it was split when the Christians came on the scene. So they actually divided the two books, right? But really, if you're going to actually study Ezra and Nehemiah, you probably need to do it together. It came as one book, right? Ezra himself, which is the focus of the book of, the main character in the book of Ezra, he was a religious leader, a priest, more exact. It's covering the time of the people coming back into the promised land. So Ezra actually picks up where the book of Chronicles finishes. So if you look at 2 Chronicles, which is a history of the whole of Israel, Ezra picks up starts off where it finishes. And Ezra covers essentially two homecomings. There's the first homecoming, which covers the first half of the book of Ezra, and the second homecoming, which covers the second part of the book of Ezra. In that sense, the book of Ezra is divided into two parts. The first part deals with the reconstruction of the temple, and the second part deals with the sort of revival of the people. Although at the end of the day, both really come short of the standards they were hoping for. So really, that's what the book of Ezra is about. But two big points that I want to bring out today, right, is that Ezra speaks to us about God's faithfulness, God's promises, and also God's power to deliver on his promises. Those are the two big key points that I want to focus on today. Quickly, in terms of the outline, in terms of what chapters 1 to 3, it's very simple. Chapter 1, you see the edict from the king of Persia, King Cyrus. He gives the command for all the people to go back home and to rebuild the temple of God in chapter 1. Chapter 2, you have a list of the people who actually go back to the city, right, to start that rebuilding. Overall, there's about 40,000, which is actually a very small percentage of those who actually first came into the promised land many years ago. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you find that about 600,000 men, 200,000 above 20 years old, went into the promised land. Add on women and the kids, you're talking about a million plus, okay, way over a million. But what we have is about 40,000 people going back into the promised land, which is actually a small, very small percentage. And when you come to chapter 3, in the book of Ezra, you see the reconstruction work starts and the foundations of the new temple is laid. And some people are super happy, some people are very disappointed because it's not as good as what it was back in the golden days, back in the time of David and Solomon and so on and so forth. That's basically Ezra chapters 1 to 3. But let's zero in on a couple of key points that I wanted us to think about for today. And the first thing is that God is faithful in keeping his promises. This is the first one. God is faithful in keeping his promises. Have a look at chapter 1 verse 1. You'll see this on the screen. Chapter 1 verse 1. But if you've got your physical Bibles open, have a look. Notice how it begins. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and also to put it in writing. Just also a bit of context, when Israel was basically sent into exile, they were first taken over by the Syrians, who took a big bunch of them into Syria. Then after Syria rose the Babylonians, who basically smashed the Syrians and took the southern kingdom into exile. But now we have Persia, who basically smashed the Babylonians. So this Persia is the superpower of the time. But what is interesting here is that what is now happening in terms of the people being released to allowed to go back, as it says there in verse 1, is in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In other words, what we see here is the fulfillment of a promise which God had made to his people many, many decades beforehand. If you read in the book of Jeremiah was a time when Israel was just falling apart morally, spiritually, politically, all over the place. It was falling apart. And Jeremiah promised from God, that God would send his people into exile because they've just made a complete mess of themselves. They've been bad, they've been rebellious, they've been disobedient, they turn against God. Jeremiah said that God is going to send you into exile. No one believed that, but they went into exile as God promised. But God also promised that he would also bring his people out of exile back into the promised land. And for many people, that was hard to believe. But what we see here in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 is God keeping his promises to his people as he had said many, many years ago. You see, the truth of the matter is that we believe in a God who actually makes promises. Now think about that. We believe in a God who actually makes promises to his people. And we believe in a God who not only makes promises, but is faithful in keeping his promises. Now I don't know what sort of religion in the world believes in God, their gods who actually makes promises to his people and keeps them. This is the very nature of the Christian faith. The God we believe in is a God who has made promises and is faithful in keeping those promises. Now think about that for a moment, right? Who is one person in your life whom you could say is completely 100% dependable? When they give their word, there is no question that they will keep their word. Who's someone who you can say is like that in your life? Can you say that of your boss? Well, maybe not, right? We always have political problems with our bosses. There are some bosses who are very dependable. Can we say of them that they are 100% dependable? Can we say that of our friends? We all have good friends, but can we say of them that they are 100% dependable, that when they give a promise, they are, without a shadow of doubt, they will, without a shadow of doubt, keep their promise to the very end? Can we say that? Can we say that of our spouse? Okay, we love our spouses. Okay, we do, don't we? All right, we do. Right? Yes? Yes. Yeah, they do. They got the ring, right? You know, Vincent there. No, Winston. Not Vincent. Winston. Vicky. You got to change your name, actually. All right? Winston. All right? And Vicky. Myself, my wife. All right? Can we say that of our spouse? We love them. We know that they're faithful. Are they 100% dependable? When we read this particular passage here, the opening line is itself quite telling. It tells us, as indeed the rest of Scripture, that the God that we believe in is a God who actually makes promises and 100% keeps them. And what we see here is the fulfillment of the promise that he had made to his people. I promise that you will return, and now I am making that happen as I promised. That's the first thing I want us to go away with. The God that we believe in is a God who makes promises and is faithful to keeping them. The second point that I want to make, and that he's faithful to keep his promises because he's powerful to keep his promises. Have a look at the next passage here in chapter 1 again, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, in order, what did God do? He moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. Pause and hear what this passage is saying. God moved the heart of the king. He made the king's heart favorable to the people. He directed the king to go and do this sort of thing, make a proclamation to release his people. Now let's understand that Cyrus himself was not a God lover. He was not someone who was necessarily sympathetic towards the people. He did not believe in their particular God. He did not believe in their religion. He didn't somehow jump over and become an Israelite himself. Not so. It's interesting. It was a political move. It was a political move by Cyrus, king of Persia, as a way of keeping peace throughout his whole empire. Now, the way the Assyrians did was basically send the people exile back into Assyria, back into the main city, right? As we all say, you keep your enemies close to you. That way you can actually make sure that there is peace. But the Babylonians had a similar policy. You basically go smash the people and bring them back. Kick them out of their land and bring them back. It's a way to keep the peace. The Persians were very, very different. They believed in multiculturalism, if you might put it that way. And the way they operate was to keep the peace of the whole empire was to embrace their religions, not necessarily believe, embrace it, show dignity, honor them, respect them, and basically a policy of multiculturalism. That was the way that the Persians kept the peace within the whole empire. And so when you see here in chapter 1, when King Cyrus gives the edict for them to go and build, you know, when he says here, in verse when you see later on that God has given me, has made me kings of, has given me author over the, all the kingdoms of the earth to go and build a temple for him. It wasn't because he truly believed it. It was a political statement, a political move to keep peace in within the empire. But what is important here is that God uses even pagan kings to achieve his particular purposes. And he does it by moving the hearts of the king himself and to direct them. Now again, you think about how crazy that is. Imagine you're an Israelite, you're stuck away from home. You want to desperately get back. You want to desperately rebuild the temple. You want to desperately restore your life and rebuild the name of God, so to speak. But you're under foreign rule. You hear the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's promise from God is that you're going to return home. You hear the word say, well, that's nice, but let's do a reality check. Look at us. Look at the Persian Empire. Who are we? Who are they? It's nice, but it's impossible. But then we read these words in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. God controls all things, even the hearts of people, even the heart of this king. And this is not unusual. This is a big theme throughout Scripture. Have a look at, say, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Proverbs 16, verse 1. To humans belong the plans of the heart. We have our ideas, we have our plans and promises. But from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. What comes out is a work of God. Think about this other passage here in Proverbs 16:4. The Lord works out everything to its proper end. Now, we all know that. But look what the second part, even the wicked for a day of disaster. You know, it's easy for us to attribute all the good things that happens in the world. That's because of God. That's because of God. The nice days, because of God. The healings, because of God. But even the dark days and the wickedness in this world are in the hands of God to achieve his particular purposes. Now, that's crazy, isn't it? It shows that God's control is not only certain things, but all things. Or even take a look at this passage here in 21:1. And this really speaks to the book of Ezra. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. Hear what it's saying here? There you see a living illustration in the book of Ezra. That you have Cyrus's heart moved by God to favor his own people. But you know, again, this is not just in Ezra's case. We see that elsewhere. If you remember the book of Genesis and Joseph. Joseph was an Israelite who was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And one day he's in slavery in Egypt. He's there doing the chores of cleaning the master's house. The master's wife looks at Joseph, has the hots for him, and say, why don't you sleep with me? Joseph says, I can't do that. The master's wife is pretty angry, accuses him of rape. The master is angry, throws him in the jail. And then what do we see happen in jail? Well, have a look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 20 to 23. While Joseph was there in prison, and note this verse in 21, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Because of God's favor to his, because of God's care for Joseph, he made the prison warden also show favor to Joseph. So you see in verse 22, so the warden put Joseph in charge of all those he held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that he's done, all that was done. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care. Why? Because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Or think about Daniel, the book of Daniel. We did talked about that in the kids' talk. Daniel was around the same period as Ezra. Ezra was dealing with the homecoming. Daniel was prior to Ezra. Daniel was a time when people were being sent into exile. Daniel was a young Israelite who's recruited into government service. The king says, gives him a diet about what they should eat as a part of the recruitment process. Daniel says, I can't do that. But when you say no to the king, it's a death warrant. But what do we read? Have a look in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel so that the warden did not make Daniel eat that food. Again, notice here that God is in control of people's hearts, even of the warden's heart here, the prison official. But what's interesting about the book of Ezra is that God's control is not over the kings, just over the kings, but also over the people. So look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If God moved the heart of King Cyrus, he also moved the heart of the people. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, and note this phrase, everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. You know, we hear the promises of God, and we hear the fact that God is faithful to keep his promises. And we hear the idea that God is able to keep his promises, all powerful. But the reality is, a lot of times it can be just lip service. Yes, I know that God is faithful and keeps his promises. Yes, I know that God is powerful. But often our lives reveal a very completely different story. Our lives often reveal the fact that we don't believe that God is all powerful and that God is not able to keep his promises or not willing to keep his promises. And how do we see that? We see that in so many ways, don't we? We see the fact that we don't pray or we don't see the need for prayer because it's ultimately in my hands. We see it in our lives being filled with so much anxiety because we're uncertain of the future. We see it in our extra busyness, not because we just like hard work, but more often it's because we just don't believe that God will do it unless we do it. We see it in the way we fight with each other to get what we want because God's not going to give it to us. We see it in the way we argue with each other to get our way because God's not going to do it for us. We see it the way we complain and we grumble because we don't think that God will deliver what we want. We say that God is a God who makes promises, is faithful to keep his promise. We hear the word that God is able and powerful, but our lives reveal something very different, doesn't it? When you look at Ezra chapter 1, here was a people who desperately wanted something. They desperately want to rebuild their nation. They desperately wanted to rebuild their life. They desperately wanted to rebuild the temple. And they desperately wanted to rebuild the honor of God. But when you do a reality check and look around you, there was so much against them. But they forgot to remember there was always one thing for them, and that was God. God had promised. God is faithful. And God is able, and we see this in chapter 1, verse 1, where God moves the heart of Cyrus, God moves the people to make what he promised happen. God is a God who makes promises. God is a God who's faithful to keep those promises, and God is able. You see, I began by talking about what is it that we desperately want. And the promise of this word of scripture is that whatever we desperately want, God is more than adequate and able to bring to deliver what we want. But it begs the question, what is it that we should desperately want? Not is it that what we desperately want, a new phone, to get married, a better job. What is it that God himself desperately wants for us? And we see this in chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to what God says here. What is the promise? This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. That is to say, what is it that God wants? God himself, as the people wanted, God himself wanted more than anything else to rebuild his temple. To rebuild the temple. And we see that, don't we? When we see that when you come to the very end. And so we read these words verses 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments and with the trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. What was God's plan from the very beginning? God's plan was to rebuild the temple. That was what he wanted. That was his promise. That was his program. That was his plan. Why is the rebuilding of the temple so important? That is something we're going to look a bit more fully next week. But to just quickly give you a simple taste of what it is, the temple was nothing other than the very symbol of God's presence amongst his people. God wanted to be with his people. God wanted his people to be with him. And the presence of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple was a symbol of God coming back to be with his people and his people to be with himself. In other words, what is God's promise from the very beginning of time to the very end of human history and through to eternity? God's promise and God's power is focused on one thing: to be with his people and for his people to be with us. For his people to be with him. That is what God has been planning from the very beginning of time to the very end of history. Let me wrap it up then by saying this. What is it that we desperately want? We need to be reminded of two simple things: that God is a God who keeps his promise, who's made promises, and is able to deliver on his promises because he's all-powerful. A God who makes promises, a God who's all-powerful to keep the promises, and ultimately that promise to bring his people to himself and for him to be with his people. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you are a God who makes promises and keeps promises. You're a God who's all-powerful and able to deliver on your promises. And your ultimate promise, Lord, is for us to be with you and you to be with us. Father, help us to live with great joy and confidence in your goodness and your power towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.